Good morning, Shepherd Church. How's everybody? Okay, that's about 50%. That's okay. It is a wonderful day. It is a wonderful day to be together and serving the Lord. So just a couple announcements is I am thankful to be a part of your life, and I'm thankful that you're a part of my life. It is a blessing to not be an island and to have people that I'm accountable to. And we are accountable to each other, and we are accountable to God. So it is a blessing to have this time together to worship Him. Also, thankful for all those on our live feed. I would love to be able to see your faces, but it probably would distract me to have like all the Zoom calls up there. But I know you're out there, and I know that you are wanting to be with us, and I just encourage you where you are. And just letting you know that we love you and we are praying for you. So thank you for listening in and being a part of this. Also, if you're looking to be a part of a growth group, we have three opportunities for you. Our growth group for our youth, what are the age ranges again? Sixth grade and up. And it's an opportunity for the family and also for the youth to be able to be under Scripture and reading it together, being able to grow as a youth and also a parent together in a group. And we also have our Baker growth group up the road here, and we also have a Crestview growth group. Youth and the Baker one meets on Wednesdays, and then the other one in Crestview meets on Thursdays. This is an opportunity for us to grow together in a smaller group in the Word and to be able to be accountable and pray for one another. So if you're not part of one, I encourage you. I encourage you to be able to do that. And if you want more information, you can touch base with Jeff. Also, you can go to our website at www.theshepherdschurch.com. Yes, we do have a website. It is pretty awesome. We have some pretty skilled people in the back that are always putting that stuff on there, and they are trying to minister to you, trying to minister to those that are potential people that need a church home. So please go check it out and look at those opportunities that we have here. Also, new members class. Next week will be at 9 a.m. here. Nathan is not here. He is ministering at another church. I'm a little saddened because I love seeing Nathan here. He's got that pep in his step, and he's like, hey, how you doing, you know? And but I know that he's going and doing great things, and he's ministering to people. So praying for him, praying for the opportunity that he has. So this morning, I want to transition from our announcements to why we are here. We're not here for the announcements. We're here to worship the Lord together. This morning, I was convicted about my priorities. And I know that I pray that God convicts you about yours and that you constantly are looking within your heart to be able to say, do I have the right priorities? What the questions that I conviction brought upon me was, what do you spend your mind, your strength, and your heart on? What do you spend that on? You know, that five-minute Bible study in the morning and that, you know, four-hour Netflix binge, what do you love more? I know it's comical, but it's the truth. You love yourself more, if that's the truth. If you're spending more time on yourself rather than in the Word and rather than serving people, what do you love? So this morning, I want you to start with that. I want you to start with, what do you love? What do you love? And if you would please stand, we're going to read 73rd Psalms. 73rd Psalms. And with myself, I was convicted by that. By what do I love? What are my priorities? Psalm 73. The word of the Lord says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Lawfully, they threaten oppression. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went to the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like the dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all of your works. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we bow before you humbly, praying that you would open our hearts, that you would reveal our priorities. Reveal our unrighteous love toward things of this world. And Father, may we be able to say that we want to be near you, that you are our love, that you are our priority, and that our minds are captivated, our hearts are captivated, and our strength is spent out to honor and glorify you. I pray for your forgiveness upon myself. I pray for that forgiveness because I know that I have failed you in so many ways. Father, I pray that this day that we may worship you in spirit and truth. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. With the, we can't say the girl band anymore. Would the worship team please come forward? I got you back. So, going in the same vein is this song about a mighty fortress, a stronghold, a place to protect you from the evil one. He is that. You going on your own steam, that 5-minute Bible study, being able to carry you through the day, you are going to be famished. You are going to be lost. You are going to be an easy target. You're that friend that your other friend knows that he's faster than you and that he's going to outrun you and the bear's going to get you. You're that guy. So you need to know where the stronghold and where your fortress is in God. It is in Christ Jesus. So let's sing and worship together. Stop. In our next song, I want you to be able to meditate on, is God your heart's desire? And if he is not, I ask that you repent and that you ask him to be that, to give you the heart's desire to want to worship him and everything that you say and do. Let us do that now.
Desire and I long to worship.
understand that this is what eternity is going to be like. It's when we are worshiping God and singing together, and it's not going to be just us. It's going to be so many people. It's going to be a... told myself I wouldn't do this, but it is going to be a wonderful time. It is going to be something that you can't even imagine. And that's not our next song, okay? it would have worked. But this next song, I want you to understand that you can't do it on your own, and that it is none of your own accord. It is everything that Jesus did on the cross, and that we must be with him. We must be in relationship with him. So let's sing this song in understanding of where our portion comes from.
Jesus.
Again, I'm thankful for this moment. You need that one?
I just turned it on. I didn't know if you had that on.
I'm thankful for this opportunity to be able to pray for Jeff. Like I said, I've said before, is that I know that Nathan loves to be able to pray for the person bringing the word and being able to pray for Jeff, because this is not something he takes lightly. He does it with diligence, with accountability from God's word, from accountability from you, to ensure that he's delivering the word of God as it is written and as it is intended to be delivered. So that is a weight that should be, that he should feel. And that's the one that God wants him to feel. And I'm thankful for him to be able to bear that and to be able to bring you the word of God. I pray that your heart is open to receive this and do worship to God. And so I just want to pray for him and pray for you. Dear Lord, I thank you for Jeff. I thank you for his love for you and your word and for your people. And Father, I know that he has been diligent in study and diligent in preparation to deliver the word of God. And Father, I pray that you would use him this day to be able to speak truth to us, that we may honor you in all that we say and do. Prepare our hearts and minds to receive your word. We ask all these things in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Thank you, brother.
I'll get my stuff out of your way.
Good morning, church, and everyone out there in YouTube or Zoom land or whatever it is. I don't even know, to be honest with you. We do have a special guest with us today. Guests, pair of guests, they go together, they're one. Neil and Janine Flipson down here on the front row. Neil and I served together many years ago on staff at East Brent Baptist Church in Pensacola. And man, what a privilege that was to serve with him. And I unfortunately hogged him up before the service and he didn't get a chance to meet you guys. And I trying to catch up. We've seen each other, I think, maybe twice. Not much since 2006. And so trying to catch up a little bit there. But I'm so thankful that he has been able to be here and he'll be able to meet you guys and just be able to see how the Lord has blessed me. And I'm just so thankful. And one thing I told him that is going to be true, and that is that without meeting Nathan, he will not fully know from a staff perspective just to the degree that God has blessed me, you know, in the ministry. And I'm just so overwhelmed with thankfulness. As you can see this morning, our title of the message is going to be So You Must Testify. And our text, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, always hope you do, have your Bibles, will be from Acts chapter 22, verse 17, through Acts chapter 23, verse 11. For those who have not been with us before now, to give a little bit of a background to our text, today, Paul has come to Jerusalem at the end of his third missionary journey throughout part of Asia and into Europe, and through some false accusations by the Hellenistic Jews, Greek-speaking Jews in Jerusalem against Paul, false accusations. He has been arrested, and he is at this point standing on the steps of the fortress Antonia, bound with two chains, hand and foot, surrounded by Roman soldiers, and he has been given at this moment by the arresting Roman tribune a chance to give a defense of himself to the Jewish crowd below that just moments ago was seeking to beat him to death. His defense has been up to this point and will be in the following verses the model for our defense today against a world falsely accusing us of things worthy in their minds of having us removed from societal discourse somehow. Whether that's banishing us from the from social media or the internet altogether or by imprisonment or even execution. And we must prepare our hearts and minds for this. And if you think that this is an overstatement that I just made, just ask Ryan T. Anderson, who wrote the book When Harry Became Sally, responding to the transgender movement, whose book has just been scrubbed from Amazon after being sold by Amazon for over 2 years since it was released, because it exposes the farcical nature of the transgender revolution that we are undergoing right now. Or ask Pastor James Coates of Alberta, Canada, who 2 weeks ago was arrested, handcuffed, and shackled on his feet, legs, for holding open capacity church services against civil orders which prohibited churches from allowing more than 15% capacity in their buildings, while at the same time those same civic authorities allowed restaurants to operate at full capacity. Then, after being processed in, he was promptly placed in maximum security prison where he sits today. Such a dangerous menace to society this man must be. You know, there with all the rapists and murderers and child molesters. Paul's defense, which again is a model for our defense today, and I want you to grasp this and pay attention to this as we go through this, consists up to this point of three elements. Up to this point in our text of three elements. One is who he was before Christ called him to faith. Who was he? According to verse 7 of chapter 22, he was an enemy of Christ. Secondly, how Christ called him to faith. Verses 6 through 10 of chapter 22 absolutely, unequivocally declare he sovereignly called him to faith in himself. And number 3, what Jesus has done since he came to faith, since he was brought to faith in Christ. In chapter 22, verse 15 tells us he made him to be a witness. Now, the fourth element of any Christian defense is one that in our squishy world of relevant evangelicalism is too little impressed upon people, both inside the church, as we are supposed to be making disciples inside the church. We don't impress this enough on them, nor do we impress this enough on those outside the church when we are intending to introduce non-believers to Jesus as it is. And that is this: a life lived in all good conscience before God. Chapter 23, verse 1. Paul declared this of himself, and we'll look at it more deeply in a few moments. Now let's look at our text. Beginning in chapter 22, verse 17. Paul is standing there again on the steps of the fortress Antonia. It sits on the northwest corner of the Temple Mount at this time. It does not now. It did then. And Paul is saying, when I had returned to Jerusalem, and he's already given the testimony of his conversion. And he's saying here, when I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him, Jesus, speaking to me, saying, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he, Jesus, said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Now, right here, I want to stop. And I think it's important to point out that as we have had an emphasis in our growth groups over the last several weeks, and even here in this text today, we see the emphasis on being a witness for Christ to the lost world. It needs to be grasped that not every person we come into contact with is an open door for the gospel. And that's okay. That's okay. When you're hearing Nate and I talk about and really trying to get us as a church to understand our mission here on this earth, our mission in the communities that we live in is to be shining lights, witnessing to those that are lost around us. Listen, if we had no other, if that wasn't why the church remains in the world today, primarily, then we would get zapped out of here the moment we're saved. But he's left us here, and we have this. As you hear us really seeking to encourage, because I'm telling you, our natural person and the world around us is going to do everything. Really, it's a spiritual issue. Going to do everything it can to keep us from boldly declaring this gospel we claim to believe. I want you to understand that as you hear us pushing, hurting, that we understand that not every person that you're going to share the gospel, not everyone that's coming across your path is an open door. There are times when it's just not there to share the gospel with this person, either because of the circumstances or because of them, they themselves. I want you to get that. I don't want you to miss that, all right? And we see this exemplified here in this passage, and we're going to look at it even more closely. That open door issue is a work of God. It's not our work. It's not up to me to pry a door open. It's not up to you to pry a door open. It's up to us to be looking for an open door, really looking for an open door. Sometimes it's not a door that's just open. It's a door that's unlocked. And we need to just turn a doorknob. Ask a cop going to a residence to check on something. If the door is unlocked, it's an open door. Am I right? Right? So, but we also see here, even though he's confronted with an open door, a closed door and not an open door, we also see here the heart of Paul that should beat within all of us who possess this gospel. And that is the passionate desire to share the gospel with those who have not received this gospel that we possess. It's evident from Paul's response to the Lord here that in what he had written earlier in the book of Romans, in the letter to the Roman church, that he had a passionate desire that never subsided in this man to see these very people that he's trying to give a defense to this very day, to see those Jews come to Christ in faith. He's passionate about it. He's just been nearly beaten to death down there, and he's still wanting to share this gospel with them. But that door was not open at that time. Note also, though, the Lord Jesus did not absolve him of being a witness to anyone at all. The door was closed at the time not too long after his conversion, when Jesus is telling him, they're not going to listen to you, go. I'm going to send you far away to the Gentiles. He was not absolving him. Even though the door was closed there, he was not absolving him of sharing the gospel to anyone. He did. Just because a door is closed to us in this moment doesn't mean we're not supposed to share the gospel to somebody else. The Lord Jesus was sending him somewhere else, to the Gentiles afar off. Listen to the words of Alexander McLaren from his commentary on the book of Acts. He writes, I know that there are hundreds of professing Christians, decent, respectable sort of people, that with a tepid, decent, respectable sort of people, with a tepid amount of an average Christian faith and principle in them, who never felt that overmastering desire burning in them, I must let this thing through my lips. Why? He asks. Why do they not feel it? Because their own possession of Christ is so superficial and partial. Jeremiah's experience will be repeated where there is vigorous Christian life. Thy word shut up in my bones was like a fire. He's quoting the prophet Jeremiah. That burned itself through all the mass that was laid upon it and ate its way victoriously into the light. Quoting again Jeremiah, and I was weary with forbearing and could not stay. Couldn't keep my mouth shut is what the prophet says. McLaren writes, Christian men and women, do you know anything of that overmastering impulse? If you do not, look to the depth and reality of your Christian profession. Again, this witnessing is the condition of all strong life. If you keep nipping the buds off a plant, you will kill it. If you never say a word to a human soul about your Christianity will tend to evaporate. Actions confirms and strengthens convictions. Speech deepens conviction. And although it is possible for anyone, and some of us ministers are in great danger of making the possibility a reality, to talk away his religion, for every one of us who loses it by speaking too much about it, there are 20 that damage it by speaking too little. He says, shut it up, and it will be like some wild creature put into a cellar, fast locked and unventilated. When you open the door, it will be dead. Shut it up, as so many of our average Christian professors and members of our congregations and churches do. And when you come to take it out, it will be like some volatile perfume that has been put into a vial and locked away in a drawer and forgotten. There will be nothing left of it but an empty bottle and a rotten cork. Speak your faith if you would have your faith strengthened. Muzzle it, and you go a long way to kill it. You are witnesses, and you cannot blink the obligation nor shirk the duties without damaging that in yourselves to which you are to witness. Powerful words. When the door is not open with this person or these people, look for another person or other people. So you must testify. Paul was being sent from these Jews who would not listen to him to a Gentile world who would. There will be people in our lives who will not listen. I'm sure every believing Christian in this room has found that to be so. It's universal, right? And God knows who they are. We need to rest in that. But there will be those who will listen if we would just open our mouths. Love them enough to share the gospel with them. Picking back up in verse 22, Luke writes, up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. Really, it says in the Greek, he's not worthy of life. He's not worthy of life. Paul was not counted worthy to live because he was going to the Gentiles with his message instead of going to the Jews. Now, they weren't willing to receive it, but they were berserk. They were out of their minds simply because he said that the Lord told him to go away to these despised Gentiles. These guys, now you got to think about this from a worldly perspective. These Jews, they didn't lack in self-esteem, right? Their self-image apparently was way up there. Because they thought that they were the highest order of all human beings in the sight of God and man. It should have been. If you didn't view them as to being the special people of all people and above you, you weren't thinking rightly in their minds. Again, look, parents, build godliness in your children before self-esteem. We put too much on that. We see the negative effect of it right here. Because without godliness, their self-esteem you intend to build in them will be a well-constructed road to hell. In verse 23, Luke writes, and as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? Now, by this time, according to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 and 25, Paul has received 39 lashes five times from the Jews. This is with rods. And three times he was beaten with rods, same thing, by Romans, which was the equivalent of the lashes from the Jews. By this count, if you do the numbers, at this time, when Paul is being stretched out here, if you looked at the bare back of Paul, you would see a back that bore the marks of being beaten with rods somewhere in the neighborhood of 300 lashes. Now, the three times before this point that he was beaten with rods by the Romans, it was then just as illegal as what they're about to do to him here, or about to attempt to do to him here with the flogging. It was just as illegal for it to happen then as it is now. We only have record of one of the times that he was beaten with rods by the Roman authorities prior to this point, and that was in Philippi back in Acts chapter 16, if you will recall. If you don't know that, then I would recommend you go back and read that, Acts chapter 16. We don't know where the others took place, but they were prior to this incident on this day, because 2 Corinthians was written prior to this time while on his journey back to Jerusalem here. In Acts chapter 16, Paul invokes his Roman citizenship then, after he is beaten and jailed. You remember the incident with the Philippian jailer? Most likely, the reason that he did not invoke it then, and some tried to argue, well, he did that because he wasn't going to allow Silas to go through being beaten and he not go through. No, both of them were Roman citizens. Both of them had Roman citizenship, as we know in Scripture. The issue is that I think is that he was under the pressure and influence of an erratic mob at that time. If you recall, a mob rule broke out. They were dragged and then they were beaten. There was no exchange. He would not be able to be heard even if he were crying out, "We are Roman citizens." They just weren't going to be hearing him. He invokes his citizenship here before the beating, I believe, because for one, again, he's not being subjected in the moment to an unruly mob going crazy. And secondly, this was going to be very much different from being beaten with rods. Being beaten with rods would leave open wounds on the back, and they were brutally painful. I don't know if you've ever been whacked across the back with maybe a fishing rod or a cane or something like that. I've been popped, not like he was been beaten, and it hurts. But as you can see from the Acts chapter 16 text, you can see that they left open wounds. It pulverizes the flesh open. Being beaten here with what we know of as a cat of nine tails consisted of multiple, if not the standard, nine tails, nine straps of leather, as it got its name, attached to a paddle wide enough for all the straps to be attached across. The straps would have pieces of sharp metal and shards of glass or ceramic woven into them that would not only create velocity as the straps are flung at the individual's back, legs, buttocks, but they were designed to tear away the flesh from the body instead of just pulverizing it open like the rods would do, as I'm speaking as if just being pulverized. To suffer through this form of interrogation is what they called it, very often meant death. If you survived it, very often you were crippled for life. Why? Because the muscles, we have a medic in here that could tell you this, the muscles being ripped apart like this and without surgically repairing them, not being able to come back together and go back together, they would not function. Oftentimes, the bones, the spinal column, organs are exposed from such a flogging. The nerves would be damaged, and again, so if you survived, you might be crippled for the rest of your life. So, just to make sure you understand this, this is what Jesus endured before he was ever nailed to the cross. Paul wisely in this moment chose to invoke his citizenship here, as we will see. Verse 26, when the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. Now, what's happening here? According to the Roman laws of Valerius, Porcius, and Sempronius, to bind or beat, to bind with chains or to beat a Roman citizen who had not yet been convicted of a crime was a serious offense, one that could even bring the death penalty on the one guilty of violating these laws. Even such a powerful figure as a Roman tribune, could lose his position, he could lose his place, he could lose his life. This is why you see the fear. In the Greek, in studying this, I see even more clearly the fearful reaction of everyone involved. The tone of the interaction between the centurion and the tribune is one of directness. The centurion didn't just let this question, what are you about to do for this man as a Roman citizen? He didn't just let that kind of hang out there thinking maybe he'll catch this, you know. So I've done my duty to let him know. You know, I said it. I mean, I got witnesses that hear that I said it. No. In the Greek, when I'm reading this, this is the word that is used here, gives you a connotation of him going specifically and directly straight to the tribune to get before his face so that he is making sure he is clearly communicating this and that tribune is clearly understanding exactly what he is saying. This is a serious deal. The same word is used of the tribune coming to Paul. So when the centurion goes to him directly in his face to tell him this, the tribune then leaves the centurion and goes straight to where Paul is being strapped up. And he's talking to Paul directly. He's not leaving this to chance. He's not going to get this third person. He's going directly to him. He couldn't afford to be wrongly informed. Again, this is a man who understood where he was and what he had by what he just said to Paul. I gained my citizenship through a large sum of money. Now, that citizenship in the Roman Empire was not for sale, technically, officially. But by this time, it had become to the point where you could bribe certain people and gain a citizenship. And while it was not technically legal, it's obviously openly enough practice that this tribune would say it so boldly right there in front of witnesses and the person, the prisoner. And he said it. But by virtue of that, we understand the value that this tribune placed on the position that he had versus the position he rightly should have had under that system. Notice, too, when it was confirmed by Paul, the soldiers, they didn't wait for orders from the tribune to back away. They backed away, the scripture says, immediately. Euthos is used. Immediately. As if repulsed by a force field. Now, that force field is the same one that still exists today. It's called the force field of self-preservation. Right? Verse 30. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason, and I love the ESV here by putting this emphasis, the real reason, it's in there in the Greek, why he was being accused by the Jews. He wanted to get down to the bottom of this. He unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council, the Sanhedrin, to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. Now, again, obviously from what we're reading in the text, just to mentally get a picture, there was an area right outside the fortress down at the foot that they would have been most likely meeting. The tribune has put Paul down there in the midst of these guys, and he's got all the soldiers up on the still on the steps and in the surrounding area. Out, he's going to let this play out, but he's up where he can, and we'll see it from the text. He's up where he can watch. He can see everything that's going on. He can observe. But he's also there so that he can jump in on something and take care of it if it needs to be done. Again, so he's intent on finding out getting to the bottom of this issue. This tribune needs to get to the bottom of this because he's got to answer for it. As while the governor of the province is away from Jerusalem, and most often the governor of the region would not be there in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was not their favorite place to be. Their favorite place to be was in Caesarea, out on the Mediterranean. I mean, think about it. It was beautiful. It was a port. That was where you were going to get the news of what's happening the fastest because of the port that was there. And they wouldn't be caught up in all this religious furiosity and mess that they hated dealing with. So the governor oftentimes would be not in Jerusalem, but in Caesarea. When the governor is not in Jerusalem, the Roman tribune is the highest ranking Roman officer there. And therefore, he has to not only keep control, and he has all the authority to do that, but he also is the one that's going to be giving an answer for what's going on there. He's got to get to the bottom of this. And as the highest Roman authority, he did have the authority to summons the Sanhedrin to meet. Some people try to argue, no, he had that authority, legal. Picking up in Acts chapter 23, beginning in verse 1, Luke says, "And looking intently at the council, Paul said, 'Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day.'" Now, Paul is not saying he has always been right, but he has always felt in his conscience to be right before God. The conscience cannot always be trusted. Get this, okay? The conscience cannot always be trusted. In Scripture, it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 7 through 12, Paul writes that the conscience can be weak and even wounded. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, he speaks of a seared conscience there. In Titus chapter 1, verse 15, he speaks of a defiled conscience. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, he refers to an evil conscience. And Jesus' words in John chapter 16, verse 2, are exemplified to a T in Paul's life before his conversion regarding his conscience. In John chapter 16, verse 2, John writes, Jesus is saying to the disciples, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think in their consciences he is offering service to God." Every human being is born with a conscience, which is our natural, if you will, immune system against sin. We inherently know right from wrong. One thing I often point out to people I'm witnessing to who are having a hard time when I'm asking them how they know what is right and what is wrong. How do they discern? How do they determine what is true and false, morally speaking, concerning themselves and others in society at large? When they're having an issue, I like to point out, when you are talking and you're pointing something out and you are expecting me or any other human being to agree with you that said act is evil, is wrong, and something should be done to it, you are by default appealing to God. Whether you want to recognize he exists or not, you are appealing to God because you're appealing to something, a standard that transcends both of us. It's not found originating in me or in you, or because if it did, you would not be appealing to me to say, "Don't you agree?" And what I like to point out is that if you and I, when I'm talking to the person, if you and I were dropped down into the jungles of the Amazon or the Congo or whatever, to observe a heretofore never reached uncivilized group, never having contact with an outside world whatsoever, if you and I were to observe them from the bush, not even understanding their language, within a matter of weeks, we would come to the conclusion that those human beings in that society would be seen to be living by a basic moral code that all human beings agree with. Where did that come from? It's a transcendent moral law that exists in all of us. Now, it may not be everything that we would agree with, but there's a basic framework that's going to be there. God wrote that into our hearts. We know a basic right and wrong in our hearts. We know it. And we know that as a society, we can't exist without it, whether we acknowledge the one true God or not. But as we see in these verses, our consciences can be affected so that they do not function properly. In verse 2, Luke continues, and the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. He's quoting Moses there. Now, there's some considerable debate among scholars as to just what in the world is going on here between Paul and the high priest. How did Paul not recognize the high priest? Some argue that it was a result of Paul's poor eyesight, as he alludes to in Galatians chapter 4, verse 15, and Galatians chapter 6, verse 11. Some argue that since this meeting was abruptly called by the tribune, Ananias may not be dressed in his high priestly garb, and therefore, since it may have been many, many years since Paul may have had any really interactions with anyone on the Sanhedrin, which he was most likely formerly a member of, he might not have recognized him without those things. Others still infer from this exchange a possible bit of sarcasm from Paul. I'm going to tend to lean toward a combination maybe of all of it. The reason that some infer a possible bit of sarcasm is that this Ananias was not a man of good reputation at all. At all. He was a very wealthy and thereby a very wickedly powerful man, whether he occupied the seat of high priest or not. According to Josephus, he basically stole tithes that were supposed to go to the common priests, and then had any priest who protested, had them beaten. You got a problem with me taking food from your table? Well, here's what I have for you. You keep your mouth shut. He had already at one point been deposed from his high priestly position and taken to Rome to face charges of being complicit with atrocities committed against the Samaritans. Again, the everything that ruled Rome at that time was Pax Romana. Remember that. The peace of Rome. They didn't want to have to deal with uprisings and things like that. Why? Is it because they cared about people? No, it's not because they cared about people. It's because they didn't want anything disrupting their power. They didn't want anything disrupting their tax flow, their money flow. And so when this happened, there was some evidence that Ananias had something to do with this, and he was deposed and taken to Rome. He was eventually acquitted, somewhat questionably. Again, the man had a lot of money, but he was sent back to Jerusalem. It was felt by many that because of his not-so-secret habit of bribing both Jewish and Roman officials to get his way, that he held onto the office of high priest illegitimately. He was so hated among the Jewish nationalists that a few years after this point, in A.D. 66, when the war between the Jews and the Romans broke out, that Ananias was hunted down by those guys. He had fled to Herod's palace. They found him hiding in an aqueduct and immediately killed him and his brother. Either way, whatever Paul's sentiments were toward the man, the fact of the matter was that Ananias was acting unlawfully, and Paul was right in pointing this out somehow, some way. Jewish law forbade a man being struck without being charged and convicted. Jesus had pointed out the same wrongdoing being done to him when he was on trial, if you recall, in John chapter 18, verse 23, after being struck on the mouth there, Jesus answered him, if what I said was wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? He's not wrong. Picking back up in our text here, verse 6. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply. We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, these people are crazy, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Now, obviously, the title of today's message comes from verse 11. As it sums up the purpose of what has happened up to this point with Paul and what will follow afterward, understand this. God wastes nothing in anyone's life, and it is all a part of His sovereign plan ultimately. Again, just to reread that verse, take courage. This is Jesus speaking. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. The word "so" here in our text is an adverb referring to what precedes it. Jesus is saying here, in the way that you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, you must also testify in the same way in Rome. There's a definite pattern being referred to here by the Lord. There are certainly going to be aspects of the pattern that we see here with Paul that pertain to Paul specifically, such as being under Roman guard and authority, that would not apply to us. It's not likely that any of us are ever going to face that aspect of just so. But the basic pattern for followers of Christ to testify to the facts about Christ are just as we have already seen this morning. Again, first, what is the pattern? Who he was before Christ called him to faith. Who he was, same thing with us. Testifying to the facts about Jesus to a lost world around us involves this. And we must get this clear. What is it? Who was he? He was an enemy of Christ. Chapter 22, verse 7. Jesus is asking him, "Why are you persecuting me?" Not "why were you?" Why not? "Why have you been?" The "R" is a present active tense. Present tense active voice. It's present active in there. Why are you persecuting? He is in the state of being an enemy to Christ at the moment that Jesus is speaking to him. So were we. If you're in Christ now, before you were in Christ, you were an enemy of Christ. In Romans chapter 5, verse 10, Paul writes there, "For if while we were enemies, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life." Were enemies is actually being enemies. That too that Paul is writing there is is a present active participle. Being, antes, is the word there. This is a state of being for everyone not presently reconciled to God by faith in the sacrificial, substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross for their sins. If you have not placed your faith in Christ, in that substitutionary. What do I mean by substitutionary? He took your place. He was your substitute. Why? Because you can't do it. Even if you offered yourself up to be crucified today because of your sins, it would not pay the price. It would not satisfy. Why? Because your blood is tainted. Your blood is not divine. It is sinful. And by virtue of you being sinful, your blood, you are an enemy. You are not a friend of God. I don't care how good you try to be. Because you reject this substitutionary sacrifice, you are an enemy. As were we all. who are now not enemies. Our goodness cannot make us right with God, only His shed blood on our behalf. Two, remember this. Second aspect, how Christ called him to faith in himself. We must remember this. Backing up to that just a moment, just to make sure that we understand, it's about him, it's not about us. It's about him, it's not about us. And when how we were saved, how Christ called us to faith, our testimony is this, that he sovereignly did so. Again, looking at verses 6 through 10, we didn't have anything to do with that. Again, I want to point out Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It goes on, it is the gift of God, it is not of works, lest any man should boast. This one it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Grace is what is called a feminine noun. Faith is a masculine noun. If Paul, when he wrote that, were referring to grace, if this, for that grace is not of yourselves, he would have used a feminine pronoun there. That being, it would be in the Greek feminine. If he were talking about faith, he would have used a masculine pronoun there. But he doesn't. He uses a neuter pronoun saying, the for by grace through faith that you are being saved, all of that is of God. That faith you exercise to come to Christ, it's not even you. You don't even conjure that up. It was a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Paul was fighting against Jesus when Jesus called him. In Romans chapter 9, chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, he writes, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. I want to point out that in the Greek text, those pronouns, those are there every single time as a form of emphasis. It's all God. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, Paul writes there, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. We must be careful as we testify to the facts about Christ in our lives that we take no credit for what he and he alone did in saving us. All too often in testimonies given, it's all about us and so little about God. Thirdly, what Jesus has done since he came to faith in himself. Acts chapter 22, verse 15 said, he made him a witness. This should be our testimony as well. If we're giving a testimony, we're being a witness. If we're giving our testimony and we're giving it rightly according to this pattern in Scripture, we're being a witness. Again, there he says, for you will be a witness for him. This is another Ananias talking to him. You will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. Again, Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. God, the Lord Jesus, making us this. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul writes there to the Philippians, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What's manifesting in our lives is something God is doing. We still take no credit. We still take no credit. The fourth element of any Christian defense is one, again, that in our squishy world of relevant evangelicalism is too often overlooked. It is too little emphasized. And that, again, is a life lived in all good conscience before God. What he's doing is he's calling us to holiness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, Paul writes, therefore, our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul writes there, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. He's encouraging them. He's encouraging those Colossians. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21, he writes there, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Now, some of you may be sitting there going, whoa, Jeff, I saw what you were saying there earlier about God being the one that brings these things about in us, but these last couple of verses are putting it on us that we're being called to walk in a manner worthy, that we are to be cleansing ourselves from what is dishonorable. There again is the tension in Scripture of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. It's there. It exists. Again, God chooses to work within this dimension of time. And in that system, in the dimension of time, we all have responsibility. You have responsibility. If you've not placed your faith in Christ, as I'm imploring you to do, you have a responsibility to exercise that faith that God may be giving you in the moment. Why are you listening? Christian, though it is God who has foreordained, He has predestined us to good works, He will be the one that brings them about in us, we still have the responsibility to intend that way. To make it a priority in our lives. Again, when I was struggling with coming to full faith in Jesus Christ, to truly trusting Him, what I knew in my mind was that I had lived this plastic Jesus game for years. Having a plastic Jesus I could put up on the dashboard when He was convenient to me, and then when He wasn't convenient to me, when I wanted to do what I wanted to do, I'd pull Him off and put Him in the glove compartment and shove it up, close it. Till it's convenient to me again. I open it up, pull Him back out. Now I'm Christian. I'm Jesus. No, not now. Right now. There's a party going on. What I knew was that I had come to the point where I had to realize if I'm going to be a Christian, I'm going to be a Christian. And I spent 2.5 months counting the cost as to what that would mean. Thank God, March the 15th, 1981, on a Friday night, I came to the conclusion in the fellowship hall of Wade Baptist Church in Wade, Mississippi, that there was nothing, no one that I was holding on to that was worth an eternity in hell. I went into that room thinking that I had an option that night, only in retrospect to see that the grace He was extending to me was irresistible. I had no choice. I really didn't have a choice that night. And thank God I surrendered, and I've never gotten over it. We are called to holiness according to the revealed holy nature of God Himself, manifested in none other than Jesus Christ Himself, as we look at the Scriptures. So how we must testify. The bottom line is this, just as with Paul, we are to testify to the facts about Jesus. The point of our sinful past is not to glorify us, but to glorify Him. Again, we being enemies of God were saved, born not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God, in John chapter 1, verse 13. Is that? Again, we can't save ourselves. We can't save anyone else. Only God can save. And He has called us to be a witness in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the other most part of the world, the end of the earth. This is why we are witnessing to whom we are witnessing. Don't be doing it just because I said so. Don't do it just because Pastor Nate said so. You do it because Jesus said so. You do it because what has happened in you was not of you. Therefore, you don't have anything to brag about except Jesus. And that's what you're compelled to do. If he did this in me, he can do it in you. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, in him we are to be holy, for he am holy. That our testimony would not be disqualified before the eyes of the world. And finally, I want to address one last thing. I want you to understand that I am not at liberty to preach my own message from the pulpit. In fact, I fear being wrong. I live in it. I live in fear of being wrong from here. I don't like being wrong anyway. I mean, who wants to be pointed out that you're wrong? But I fear it from here. When Paul invokes his rights as a Roman citizen, he does so not for his own purposes, but for those of the kingdom. Anyone who has known me for any length of time knows I am an American patriot. I went into the military years and years ago because I was compelled from inside. I kept asking the question with regard to our nation, freedom, the Constitution. If I don't, who will? And I'm not saying that ought to reside on anyone else regarding serving the country in the military. And when I took that oath, swearing to defend the Constitution against all enemies, both foreign and domestic, I held that to be a lifelong oath, not one that's just for these few years. And it's real easy for me to look in the Scripture and see Paul invoking his citizenship and possibly doing so from a purely nationalistic or just taking advantage of it or in rebuke or in protest to that which is going wrong and then seek to use it against them. We must be careful not to use our Christianity nor the Bible to justify any wrongdoing for the wrong things. The reason that the Constitution of the United States of America means something to me is because of the principles upon which it is founded. Those principles are directly found in the Word of God. That's what I wanted to defend. And in the atmosphere we live today, I'm going to reiterate this. It is not going to be a civil uprising that has any hope of turning things around. I'm an armed man. I believe in the Second Amendment, but that's not what I'm trusting in. Our hope, our only hope, is the gospel of Jesus Christ transforming hearts, not convincing, not winning arguments, transforming hearts and minds. It's the only hope. You don't make lasting change changing a mind in an argument. You see lasting change when God the Holy Spirit rebirths them. That's it. And church, we are the army. We are the army. Whether we wear a military uniform or we don't, we are the army of God on this planet right now. So must we testify. Let's pray. Lord God, our Father, again, we thank you for your word. We come before you now, I know, collectively in this room. We, as your church, we submit ourselves to you through what we see being revealed to us in your word. God, I'm asking that you burn it into our hearts that this is true, that this is the real, living, active word of God. That it would burn in us, in our bones, if we try to shut it up, that we cannot shut it up, that we must let it out. That we would testify to the facts. The facts are all of them begin in their sentences with Jesus and end with Jesus. Let us be nothing but examples of what you have done and what you are doing and what you will do. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would stand, TJ, ladies, if y'all would come and lead.